Morning. I'll take just a moment to thank everyone for your cards, your phone calls, and for your prayers. There is nothing to me more important than the prayers of the righteous. But even more important to me than the cards and the phone calls was the fact of knowing that you are there. And that is of great consolation. I receive lots of encouraging cards and encouraging words on the cards. But the one remarkable thing I did receive was a chocolate walleye. And I can't figure out how I'm going to roll it in yellow cornmeal, season it with lemon pepper, and deep fry it at 400 degrees. But I appreciate each of you, and it's wonderful to know that you're thought of and loved when you're in times of need. We had been teaching a class on tattoos and body piercing. A few weeks ago, I assisted Brother Engelhardt, one of our elders, in putting an automatic pilot on his boat. And when you plot the course you want, if you're blown off course a little or taken off course a little because of the current, the automatic pilot will correct itself and put you back on the plotted course. I said that to say that we have four fine automatic pilots here at the Waterford Church of Christ. And our ongoing theme for this class is why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And somehow, because of the current, I began to deviate from that theme, and our automatic pilots kind of got me back on course. So we're not going to complete that lesson. But I will say that on the lesson we taught on the church and worldliness, we provided eight principles, of course, scripturally based, that will help you in making the right decision concerning pleasures and recreation in which you wish to indulge. And if at any time you need a copy of those principles, you can see me and I will provide them. And of course, again, our ongoing theme for this class is why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And this morning, the answer to that question is because salvation is in Christ's church. So our study for the next, for today and the next week or so will be on salvation. And our base text will be Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 1 through verse 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 4. Where the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers or different miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." Before we begin the study on salvation, there are three words that I would like to take notice of. The first word is save. And to save means to rescue from harm, danger, or loss, or bring to a safe condition, to keep in a safe, intact condition, or to safeguard, to keep for further use or enjoyment or to treat with care. The next word is salvage. Salvage means to save from loss or destruction, or to save discarded or damaged material for further uses. Somehow that reminds me of myself. Salvation is the preservation or deliverance from evil or difficulty. In theology, salvation means the deliverance of man or his soul from the power or penalty of sin, or it means redemption. Each and every day of our lives, we are encompassed by examples of the power and the devastating effects of sin. When you hear a siren during the day or in the middle of the night, when you visit a hospital and walk painfully through ICU, when you see clinics overrun by people being treated for addictions to different substances, parking lots at casinos never empty and parking lots at the churches never full, when you pass by a funeral home where you see a funeral, or pass by a cemetery, know that this is a result of the power of sin and an illustration of the need of deliverance from that power. Each Sunday, as you partake of the Lord's Supper, bear in mind that this is in remembrance of the one who willingly gave his life to free us from the bondage or the power of sin and to make salvation available to each of us. As I always say, this may sound like a sermon, but it is not. And feel free to ask questions or make comments. No evangelical theme is more deserving of prayerful and careful study than that of salvation. The preeminent reason for a biblical understanding of this basic doctrine is that it represents the supreme mission of the Master. At the very beginning of the fall of man, that fall being because of sin or disobedience, God began to move on behalf of man with his divine plan of salvation. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he said, "I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, and he will bruise your head." And this was the first promise of the coming Messiah. And it is most interesting that the first promise of the coming Messiah was made to the one who caused the fall. And without the Messiah, without the Almighty Son of God, there could be no church. And without the church, there could be no salvation. And one may ask the question, why was he, the Lord Jesus, when he was so rich in heaven, willing to become poor on earth? Why did he willingly discard a garment of glory for the robe of our humanity? And the Apostle Paul answers these and other pertinent questions associated with Christ's incarnation. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Again, that is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Christ didn't leave the battlements above where he was the Prince of Glory to become a teacher. He didn't leave to become a model for our obedience or as a martyr willing to die for the truths and principles he believed. According to his own declaration, he came to seek and to save the lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. And as we study, we find that his saving name was ready for him as soon as he entered the world to die as its savior. The angel said to Mary, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Such a matchless name has carried with it the promise of deliverance from sin's guilt and sin's government. It is also imperative to know all the Bible teaches about salvation, seeing it contains the only divinely provided remedy for sin. Without such a provision, the sinner is both helpless and hopeless. And accepting this blood-bought salvation so freely offered, the sinner can experience freedom from the past with all its failure, victory in present day from sin's tyranny, and hope of escape from sin's full reward in hell. There is no other way out of the gloom and despair of sin. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible says, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." If this salvation is neglected and finally rejected, there can be no escape from the righteous judgments of the Almighty God. In second, are there any questions or comments? In 2 Thessalonians, beginning around verse 7, the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day." Looking at the text in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 4, the first word is "therefore." The "therefore" in this passage shows that it is connected closely with what went before. In the first part of the preceding chapter, in chapter 1, we are informed that while God spoke in olden times to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. We know that through Moses, the law was originally revealed. And additional revelations were made by God through the other prophets. And from the language of the first chapter, Hebrews chapter 1, it appears that through the agency of angels, God made known his will to the prophets, who in turn spoke to the people. And the greater part of chapter 1 is taken up in showing the superiority of the Son over the angels. And because of this superiority of the Son, through whom he now speaks to us, the writer draws the conclusion that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things spoken to us by the Son. And we see also in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, "lest at any time we should let them slip," or "lest we drift." There was a great danger that the Jewish Christians might drift away from the Lord. But we must realize that no faithful Christian in the hour of faithfulness, made up his mind suddenly to quit serving the Lord, but may have gradually drifted away. The drifting away may have been so imperceptible that they could not tell when it first began. But in the course of time, it is discovered that they were not as devoted to the Lord as they once were. It kind of reminds you of when you look in your closet and you see maybe four pair of pants identical, but each one is a half size bigger. You don't gain that weight overnight, but as it gradually comes on you, and it is so imperceptible that we just don't worry about it. Yes, Brother
Parks. I'm very uncomfortable with that illustration. I'm thinking instead of something more comfortable, like a boat that you're out and you're anchored and you're fishing, and the river is constantly pushing against you, and the anchor begins to the anchor begins to slip and you begin to drift, and how far down the river you can get before you realize that your anchor's lost its grip.
Amen.
As you've just gradually drifted away. Or a boat that's tied to a dock at a river. And over time, the knot, it doesn't just take off. Over time, the knots begin to gradually loosen and gradually loosen. Nobody's watching. And the next thing you know, the boat's gone.
That is a better illustration. I'm more comfortable with that myself. We have a place in Lake St. Clair, just north of what's called Peach Island, that we fish for catfish. And it's out by buoy B. It's an orange and white buoy with a white B on it. And when the wind is out of the north, we anchor down and we're having such fun that when we finally look around and see that we've anchored down maybe 30 yards from the buoy, but then when we look around, we're 100 yards away because we began to drift because the anchor wasn't holding. And that's a better illustration. But you drift away so gradually that the author used the word imperceptible. It happens so gradually that you don't realize that you're drifting away until finally you discover that you are not as devoted to the Lord as you once were. And that's what the author means when he says, lest at any time we should let them slip. But the remedy against drifting is to give the earnest heed to what God speaks through his Son. And then he spoke in verse 2 of every transgression and disobedience. Disobedience has always been a troublesome word for mankind. If it wasn't for disobedience, we would be perfect. Amen. But there was disobedience then, and we have disobedience now. Some people think that because we live under grace, the Lord would not hold us to strict account now as he held the people under the law. But this is an erroneous and a hurtful idea. The view seems to be that grace means license, but grace to forgive our sins and to help us overcome them is not license, giving us liberty to indulge in sin. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I had a person say to me once, you may as well go on and do it because God is going to forgive you anyway. But we should not continue in sin because we're no longer under the law, but under grace. Paul says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he goes on to show how we were baptized into Christ and were baptized into his death. And verse 14, the Bible says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? He says again, God forbid. Grace is not a license to sin. Right now would be a good time to resort to the principles that we mentioned in the lesson on the church and worldliness. We illustrated in that lesson that the Bible does not give specific thou shalt not statements for every recreation or pleasure in which we wish to indulge, but it gives us principles. The Bible also says that God has given us everything that pertains to what? Life and godliness. So we have directions for everything, but not exact thou shalt not statements, but principles. And sometimes we can use those principles to help us make the right decisions in things in which we wish to indulge. As to sinning, because we are under grace, God has spoken plainly concerning this matter. He said, for if the word spoken through angels was steadfast, that's back to the text, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And turn your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 28 and verse 29. The Bible says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And turn one page over to chapter 12, verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Verse 26 says, whose voice then shook the earth? But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shall not shake, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And back to the text, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Of course, in chapter 2, verse 3, the writer warns us against neglecting and salvation related to sin. Throughout the Bible, the term is associated with salvation or deliverance from physical diseases, such as in Luke chapter 7, verse 50, as well as freedom from material wants. But the great salvation is the greatest manifestation of God's power to deliver, namely the salvation from satanic bondage, which Christ's death and resurrection made possible. Are there any questions or comments? Okay. such a peerless salvation is well named great. For there is nothing greater in all the universe than this inclusive word, gathering into itself all of the redemptive acts and processes. It covers words such as justification, redemption, grace, propitiation, imputation, forgiveness, sanctification, and glorification. All of these are wrapped up in the word salvation. So then one may ask the question, why is this salvation so great? I'm glad you asked. I just happen to have it here in my notes. It is great because it was planned and prepared by the Godhead. In John chapter 3, verse 16, and verse 17. John chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17. Verse 16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17 says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This salvation antedates creation because it was conceived in the mind of God in the dateless past. It came to us according to the eternal purpose of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. I'll begin with verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for... Am I reading the right verse? It doesn't sound right. No, I don't like that one. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. I'll begin with verse 8. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So this salvation was conceived in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. It began with God's foreknowledge or foreknowing. This salvation was no immediate, unpremeditated plan to meet a sudden emergency. It was no afterthought on God's part. Deep and far in an untraceable eternity, its foundations were laid. This is not a thing of yesterday. It will not pass away tomorrow. The Lord has endorsed it with his own everlastingness. Salvation is great, seeing that God is its source or origin. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, the Bible says, but God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. This salvation is great because of the price that was paid for it. Negligence or rejection of this matchless salvation is made more terrible because of all that Jesus endured to provide this salvation. And by his blood shedding, his death and resurrection, he secured a perfect salvation, saying it has come down to us drenched with the precious blood of Christ. He had to give his life as a ransom in order to save us. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It is quiet in here. Are we getting a good understanding of this great salvation? Are there any questions or comments? Good, I must be getting through. Creation was a great work of God, but the creation only cost him his breath. He spoke and it was done. But when it came to our salvation, he had to give more than his breath. He had to give his blood. We are purchased by that precious blood of Christ, according to Acts chapter 20. Verse 28, and most of you can probably quote that. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. This is Paul, or the writer, talking to the elders and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. This salvation is great because of its agency. It is the Holy Spirit who makes possible the actual work of salvation in the heart of the believing sinner. It is the Holy Spirit who applies the efficacious blood, that means capable of obtaining the desired effect. So then, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31. Repentance toward God and faith in Christ from form the channel of salvation. John chapter 1, verse 12, and Acts chapter 20, verse 21. So then, how grateful should we be for the simplicity of the gospel? And the key words of salvation are repent, call, receive, and believe. This salvation is great because of its universality. God so loved the world and through the finished work of his Son provided salvation for all of the world. He wills all men to be saved. This great salvation is not restricted to a small group of people, supposed by some to have been elected before the world began. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." But there are multitudes of people who will not come to him that they may have life. Irrespective of nationality, position, condition, age, or need, God's salvation is for all. According to John chapter 3, verse 16, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 through 6, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, and 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. So this is a universal salvation, but universality does not mean universalism. Universalism is a doctrine or false doctrine that teaches that all men are to be saved ultimately. But Jesus declared that all who fail to accept him as Savior must perish, according to John chapter 3, verse 16. And perish does not mean annihilation. There's also a doctrine called annihilationalism, which teaches that when you die, then your body just poof, cease to exist. But Jesus taught the falsity of universalism in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through verse 31. He basically taught that hell is real. This salvation is great because of the blessings that it bestows on us. There are two sides which constitutes this unique salvation which prophets and apostles wrote about. There is a negative side which offers emancipation from the bondage of sin and from all its eternal consequences. Its constituent elements are deliverance from the powers of darkness, from the curse and condemnation of sin. And on the positive side, salvation provides us with a perfect standing before God through the merits of the Lord Jesus. It brings us into fellowship of our deliverer, with whom we are made one forever. And once saved, we cease to be our own. We become his property, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and verse 20. And according to that particular verse, when you are not your own, you are bought with a price. Your body is not your own. Then we must be careful what we do to our bodies and where we go with our bodies. This salvation is great because of its eternal duration. Salvation is not for this life only. It ends in the inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and does not fade away. And Christ is the provider of an unceasing salvation. Hebrews, turn your Bible to Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 9 says, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." And chapter 9, verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So through his wondrous grace, the Savior imparts eternal security to all he saves. John chapter 10, verse 28. This salvation is great because it is a present salvation. Many who have been saved do not realize the fact that their salvation covers the journey between their conversion and their death, or the return of Jesus Christ. Because he continues his ministry in glory, Christ's salvation is unfailing. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 and verse 25. It is great because it was first spoken by the Lord in person. There was a definite time when the Lord first spoke this great salvation, and there were certain persons who were present and heard him and later confirmed to others that what Jesus said, and when we compare Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, which is our text, and we compare that with Mark 16, verse 15 through 20, we learn in the gospel according to Mark that Jesus announced a salvation. Some heard him and went forth preaching, and their word was confirmed by signs. And in our text, we learn that the Lord spoke the great salvation. Some heard him, and God confirmed their word by signs wrought through them. And it is plain in these two passages, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, and Mark chapter 16, verse 15 through 20, that both writers have reference to the same event. And that this great salvation was first spoken by the Lord when he gave the Great Commission. We have about 3 minutes left. Are there any questions or comments on salvation? We are about halfway through the lesson. And rather than going to the next point, we'll start right here that it was confirmed by signs. And in that, we'll show that the signs or miracles no longer exist, and we'll give the reason for the miracles, and we'll finish up the lesson on next week. You have about 2 minutes to let Brother Robinson hear the sweet sounds of fellowship, and we'll ask Brother Robinson, would you please dismiss us?
Amen.